Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, and we'll finish off this chapter today. At the end, I'm going to bless you. Well, finally, brother, you should say, oh, I don't want to end. There's so much in there, you know. And I knew someone was going to say that, though. I honestly knew it was you, Keith. I knew it was going to be you. So, my brother, an encouraging photo. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you this morning, and it is the goodness of God that seeks us out, Lord. The goodness of God the reason why we are here, because you are so good to us, Lord. Oh, Father, nothing can compare to the goodness of God. And thank you, Lord, that goodness was poured out upon us when we were still yet sinners. That's the part that amazes me, why anybody would want to save a sinner like us. When we were the worst of the worst, that's when you died for us. Thank you that you didn't say, hey, get your act together, and then maybe, just maybe, you will think about it. No, you said, come as you are. That is the goodness of God. Thank you, Lord. So bless us in the Word of God, which is so good to us, Lord. The Word, it's more powerful than any sword, two-edged sword, three-edged, four-edged, doesn't matter. It's sharper than anything that can come against us. And it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit, saith the Lord. So bless us this morning, Father. Anoint us that we may receive your Word with gladness. Lord, speak to us this morning, and we give you glory and honor. And I want to pray that you just drain me of myself, Lord. I don't want to get in the way of nothing, Father. Speak through me, Lord, and may not one word fall to the ground, Father, but may it pierce our heart. May it touch us and heal us this morning, Lord. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We're going to pick up at verse 32 because that's where he left off. And if you recall last week how we were talking about how some Pharisees, they came to Jesus in verse 31. And they came with these words, hey, Jesus, depart from here because Herod wants to kill you. And again, they came, but they came with the wrong attitude, the wrong heart, because it wasn't out of concern. It wasn't for the safety of Jesus. Jesus was a threat to them. Now, there were some Pharisees that did see and honor Jesus as the Messiah and saw him as a great teacher and as God's son. But the majority of them hated him because he was a threat. He was a threat to everything that they were building on, their foundation of religion, of their position, and how the people saw them and they sat at the best seats and at the best tables, and they were losing the respect of the people, and their popularity was it was vanishing. And so Jesus became a threat. So hey, what better way to get away from Jesus and at the same time not look bad in front of the people is we'll make a pact with Herod, and we'll use Herod as that buffer. Say, hey, you know what, Jesus, you better leave because Herod's gonna come after you. He's gonna kill you. But it was manipulation. They tried to manipulate Jesus. And I mean, come on, guys. Some of you were popular in high school, right? You guys, some of you were. And when you went into college, that popularity kind of left there. And you probably were feeling, oh, man, I ain't popular no more. You know, and so their popularity was going away. And then Jesus, we know that because Jesus just turned around and said, hey, you know, go tell Pharaoh. Go tell Herod that fox, that everything I've done, I cast out demons, I performed miracles, I did it yesterday, I'll do it today, and I'm going to do it tomorrow, and then on that third day, I'm going to be perfect. But nevertheless, I have to journey today, tomorrow, and today, and the prophet should not perish outside of Jerusalem. And so then he goes in, and I want to encourage you this morning with these three encouragements that Jesus, he tells them in verse 32 and verse 33. So let's pick up. This is where we left off. Let's pick up in verse 32. And then he said to them, again, Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and I perform cures today and tomorrow and on the third day. And on that third day, I shall be perfect. Now, what I want to encourage you this morning, guys, and especially in such a time like this, that in spite of what the enemy tries to do, Jesus says that his ministry, his purpose, his witness, it's going to be perfect. It's going to be perfect. The word perfect there means, in the Greek, it means complete and finished. What do you think Jesus is talking about when he said he's going, you know, he will be perfect? His purpose in this ministry of coming and bringing salvation, think about everything he has done, everything that he brought, salvation, deliverance for many from spiritually and physically. I mean, he cast out many evil spirits. He healed many, even on the Sabbath. He forgave many for their sins. How many sins has Jesus forgiven you? All of them, right? Past, present, and future. How many of you have he broken the chains of captivity from Satan? Right? Think about it before you became a Christian. What was those things that were keeping you captive? Well, he brought the forgiveness of many of their sins. And so Jesus will not, he cannot be stopped by man or any forces of evil, not even Herod. That's the Lord we serve, guys. I think it was Greg Laurie said this. He said, and I'm going to paraphrase it because I can't remember word for word, but I remember what he was talking about. He was talking about how big your God is. That's how big God's going to do through you, great works through you, is how big your God is. Well, how big is your God? Infinitely. Woo! This is how big our God is. This is who we serve, guys. And so if they can't stop Jesus, what makes you think they can stop you? Now, I will admit that they may stop you from telling them about Jesus, but they can't stop you from telling Jesus about them. Just because they say, hey, I don't want to hear it no more, doesn't mean you can't tell Jesus about them, right? We tell Jesus about them. And they might say, you know what, I don't believe in God, but you can always tell them, that's okay, because God believes in you. Right? He believed in me, even though I didn't believe in God, or I believed in, okay, let me get my act together first, and then I'll get right with God. That never happened. It'll never happen. But God believed in me. So don't ever forget that we, and this is important, that we are the ones who are holding back pure evil. It ain't going to stop. That's what that Jesus said when he said, hey, I'm going to be perfect. That means he's going to be complete. It's going to be finished. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul tells us that. I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures this morning. So write them down. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul said in verses 1 through 12. Because we are the ones that are holding back that pure evil. And Paul said, and now what about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to meet him? Please don't be upset and excited there, brother, by the rumors that this day of the Lord has already begun. For if you hear of people having visions and special messages from God about this, or letters that are supposed to have come from me, don't believe them. Don't be carried away and deceived regardless of what they say. For that day will not come until two things happen. First, there'll be a time of great rebellion against God, which we see today. And then the man of rebellion will come, the son of hell, which has not come yet. He is here. Trust me, the Antichrist is alive today. But we don't know who he is. Why? Because we are the ones in the Holy Spirit who are holding him back. That pure evil. You guys think it's evil now? Wait till Jesus comes back in the rapture and we go. Pure evil is going to talk about just like in the days of Noah when there was lawlessness and there was no law. Everybody was doing right in their own eyes. There'll become a time when it will be just like that. And thank God that he said, you know what? I might not flood the earth again, but next time it's going to be by fire. He says, for that day will not come until there's a great rebellion against God, and the man of rebellion will come, the son of hell, and he will defy every god there is and tear down every other object of adoration and worship. And he will go and he will sit as God in the temple of God, claiming to be himself as God. Well, that's what Satan did. That's why he was kicked out of heaven, because he claimed to be God. He wanted to be like God. Don't you remember that I told you this when I was with you? And you know what is keeping him from being here already? For he can come only when his time is ready. But that ain't going to happen, because we are holding those forces back. So there is power. Jesus is still not going to be stopped. You're not going to be stopped. We are holding back those forces. We have the authority in the power from God that he gave his disciples over 2,000 years ago. We still have that same authority and that same power. So don't ever think that the evil is greater outside. No, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 5, verse 4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because why? He who is in you is greater than he that's in the world." Amen. Romans 8, 37 through 39, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angel nor principalities nor powers nor things present or things to come, no height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate me from God. God is all I know. That's it. I don't know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is my life. I mean, they can take my breath away. They can take limbs away. But they cannot take God from my life. They can take my life, but all they are doing is being used in that process of allowing me to receive that just reward, eternal life. Hey, go ahead, take me. You know, all you're doing is sending me to where I want to go in the first place. But do it fast. You know, don't do it. You know, do it quickly. That's what I'm worried about. Is okay, we'll just take one finger at a time. Okay, okay. Or how about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 through 23? Listen, God, be encouraged that Jesus will not be stopped. And Paul says, "And what is that exceedingly greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominions, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things, even the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Hey, what is his greatness towards us? Well, that same power that God used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, we have that same power. We too are going to rise from the dead. You guys believe that? We're talking eternal life. When you give up the ghost, guess what? Next step, you close your eyes, and then when you wake up, first person you are going to see is Jesus. He's going to wake you up. It's like, let me sleep a little longer, wake you up. You know that, you guys are familiar with that, especially when you were teenagers. I think when you're teenagers and then when you're really up there in age, you want to sleep longer. I don't know. Maybe I could be wrong up in the age. It seemed like maybe I am wrong, because it seemed like you guys get up at 4, 5 in the morning. Some of you go to bed at 5 in the evening, which that's kind of hard, and wake up at 4 in the morning. Wow. But you know what? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I'm going to ask you, okay? You got to ask somebody. There's a saying that, Andy, sometimes we say, you got to ask somebody. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be a witness to me in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You know who said that? Jesus said that. Jesus will not be stopped. That's a promise. And that's a precious promise. And with that in mind, the work of the Holy Spirit, the witness and the ministry of Jesus, even the true church of God, cannot be stopped, not even by Herod himself. Jesus said that. Look at verse 33. Let me encourage you with this encouragement. He says, "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day after." So Jesus's walk, his ministry, his witness that was done today, tomorrow, and the day after, he says must be. That word must be in the Greek, it means necessary. What Jesus came for was necessary. His witness, his whole ministry, that was overseen by and ordained by God himself. Just like yours is. Your life, your witness, it's overseen by Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, by God. And it can't be stopped. Jesus, his walk, his witness was directed by God. And don't forget that Jesus is what? The same what? Exactly. That's a very long time. Like I said, we're talking for eternity. Forever. Okay? It ain't going to stop. Ephesians 2:10. Paul says, we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. This is after Jesus went to heaven. We are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Amen. For good works. Amen. To do what's right. 2 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verse 2. Paul says, which this one is kind of convicting, and it's kind of encouraging at the same time. Listen, you are an epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. You know what he's saying? He's saying that you are the Bible that some people will only read. Your life. Some people won't pick up the Bible, but they're going to look at your life, and they're going to see the written epistle that's written in your heart. The Word of God, Jesus, who you represent. Like he said in Ephesians 10, that workmanship of God. When I think of the word workmanship in the Greek, that means poema. It's where we get the English word poem. In other words, you're God's expression. Your life is God's. He's expressing his life in you. What he's feeling, the Word of God, you are his poem. So you are a written epistle in the heart, and you're read and you're known by all men. What book are they reading? Are they reading the Bible of your life? Are they reading a horror book in your life? A love story? You know, there's so many books. You go to the library and you see all those books, and you know, I like to read books, but I like a lot of pictures, okay? And so, guys, this is who we are. It ain't going to stop. Jesus said it will not stop. What he has, his walk, what he's doing, what he did today, yesterday, he's going to do tomorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, which I just read, okay? So, I got this one wrong then. But listen to what this one says. This one says, it must be 1 Corinthians, I don't know. The only letter, this is why I got this. Okay, I read it in the New King James. Now I'm going to read it to you in the Living Translation. Okay, listen to what the Living Translation says about 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2-3. It says, the only letter I need is you yourself. By looking at the good change in your heart, everyone can see that we have done a good work among you. They can see that you are a letter from Christ written by us. It is not a letter written with pen and ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not one carved on stone, but on the human hearts. And again, I love the way the Living Translation puts it, that we are a letter in ourselves, and they're looking at the good change that's in our heart. So again, what does these promises tell you? Well, look at verse 33. Look at verse at the bottom of 33. After he says, hey, I must journey. He says, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Jesus' death had to be done in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was the capital of the nation of Israel. It was considered the holy city. And also Jerusalem was the center of the people's government, Rome, and the center of religion. It was the city also of hope. Jerusalem was where the temple was, and where the Sanhedrin, which was the religious leaders, that's where they governed and they judged the nation of Israel. So if a prophet was to die, because many prophets did die in Jerusalem, that decision for putting them to death was made in Jerusalem. And so Jesus is telling them about his death here. He says, he's sharing where he has to die, because Jesus had to be put to death in Jerusalem. He needed to die for humanity out in the open. How many of you have been to Jerusalem? I would encourage you to go on and look at the pictures of Calvary. Look at the pictures of what's called the skull. It's really amazing where he died on the cross up on the hill outside, right there in Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem. He had to be put to death, and he had to be whipped and everything inside of Jerusalem. Then right there on the top of the hill of Jerusalem, it does look like a skull. Now today, it not so much looks like a skull. And underneath where he hung on the cross, there's a bunch of burnout cars and buses that were destroyed and burned out that are right there. But he had to die for humanity out in the open, in the place that he could find government, Romans, non-Christians, religion. Besides in the government and religion, there was corruption in both. But there was also hope. Jerusalem was known as a place for hope. I saw a movie. I can't remember the movie. But it was a father and son. And the son, he committed murder. But it was a kind of like a righteous one. I'm not going to say like a righteous one. He did it for a good cause. And his father said, hey, come with me to Jerusalem. And his son said, is Jerusalem a place where a man can find hope? And the father said, come with me and we'll both go find out together. Was it the kingdom of heaven? Okay, that's where it was.
God wills it.
God wills it, yeah. So, again, Jerusalem was a place where it was known for hope. And you want to know why? Again, because he had to die for all men everywhere, in the sins of the world and for all the corruption that was within the holy city. It was all there as well, among the religious leaders and among the Romans and everything. And Jerusalem was also known by various names in Scripture. Listen to some, just give you a few of them. Psalm 76, chapter 76, in verse 2, it was known as Salem. It says, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem, he is also his tabernacle, and his dwelling place is in Zion. Isaiah 29, 1. It was known as Ariel. Woe to Ariel. To Ariel, the city where David dwells. Revelations, it's known as, Jerusalem was known as the city of God, the holy city, as Zion. And the word Jerusalem means possession of peace. Man, Jerusalem is, of all the places, when I went to Israel, I said to myself, you know, I'm done. I don't need to go anywhere else now. I've been to the motherland. I've been to Jerusalem, the holy city. I don't need to go anywhere. I'm good. But I do need to go when it comes to sharing the gospel. We still need to go. So in Jerusalem is where Jesus was going to change the world. And he did. And then in verse 32, look at the words at the bottom there. So he says, he tells him, hey, go tell that fox Herod what I have done. And he says, and I'm going to continue to do this today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I shall be perfect. It's in reference to his Jesus' death and his resurrection on the third day. And you want to know why? Because the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection on the third day is the perfection of his ministry. This is the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And what did Jesus say right after he gave up the ghost? When he died, what did he say? It is finished. The word there, on the third day, I shall be perfect, means that his witness, his ministry, his delivering of people's lives and bringing salvation and the forgiveness of sin, his walking on the earth, I'm talking physically, stopped when he died on the cross. Not all the works, but his life alone. But he continues to do everything through us, through his Holy Spirit, and through the church. He's still moving. It still hasn't stopped just because he's not here. He's with us, though. He said where two or three are gathered, he's in the midst. So he's in our midst. I see him in you guys. And right now I see some I see Jesus, you know, his eyes shut praying, you know. Okay, that's a good thing. So you can tell me, I wasn't sleeping. Jesus was interceding for you. Okay, he's still doing it. He's just not here in the physical presence, but he is through you. And you know what? Sometimes there's a time when I told this story many times. You guys probably gonna say, "Oh, I remember that story." That day I walked in this sanctuary, and I was fed up with faith. I wanted God. I wanted to see Him. And I one usher came up. He came up to me and said, "Hey, how you doing, Pastor C?" I said, "I'm tired. I'm sick and tired of this. I'm tired of faith. I want to see God right now. God," I was mad at God. "God, you come down right now, and I want you to come down here and physically. I want you to hug me." And he came up, and he gave me this big squeeze and hug. There, that's God. And I just melted, and I cried, and I repented. God knew I needed a physical touch, and he gave me a physical touch through a loving brother. So he is still reaching out. He's still moving. He's still touching us. Just because he's not here in the physical, his appearance, he's still here in the spirit with us. And so again, you know, God is continuing to work through us and through the church. But his presence in the flesh, that did stop because he died on the cross. And then he returned to the right hand of the Father. And that's where he's sitting this very moment. And what is he doing for us? He's interceding for us. Why? Because Satan's up there accusing us day and night. But he's our mediator. He's our advocate. And he's sitting on the right hand of the Father. And he's interceding for us. Thank you. But even after that, nothing can stop his ministry, his witness here on the earth. In fact, I love what Luke, when he wrote the book of Acts, and he mentions in the first verse of chapter 1, he says, "The former account that I made, O Theophilus," again, which means lover of God. So he's talking to Theophilus, a man, but he also is talking to the whole church in general as well. He says, I'm making this former account of all that Jesus began to both to do and to teach. In other words, he's continuing to do and he's continuing to teach. Even when he was resurrected and went to the Father, it doesn't mean it ain't going to stop. Jesus is not going to stop. And not Herod is going to stop. And look what he says in verse 34. Then he goes, after he says, go tell Herod that fox, you know, that I'm going to continue to do today, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And then he goes, he turns and he goes, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolated, and surely I say to you, you should not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So, once again, when I think of chapter 13, I think of it as a chapter of opposition, and at the same time, Jesus is reminding that, you know, hey, you ain't going to stop me. I'm going to do this. So, right after Jesus dealt with this opposition from within the religious leaders and the Jews there. He says, and from that rejection that he received, who were supposed to be on the same team. There's nothing worse than opposition within, guys. Be careful that the enemy doesn't use you as opposition. Because in Proverbs chapter 3, it tells us that there's six things that God hates, and the seventh is he can't stand. And the seventh thing that he can't stand is division. When his people bring division or there's a division among the church, be careful. There's nothing worse than opposition within, because that's hard to handle. When I have opposition from within, from the church, I don't know how to deal with that because it's not supposed to happen. I'm not ready for that. For opposition from without, you know, that's we're going to get that. That's a given. That's going to happen. You can't run from that. The world's going to hate us. Why? Because he hated Jesus first. They hate Jesus first. But he says that, he tells them that your house is left to you desolated, and surely I say to you, you should not see me until the time comes when you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So after Jesus deals with this opposition from within, from that rejection that he received from those who were supposed to be on the same team. I'm talking the religious leaders and the people. He faces Jerusalem here in verse 30, and he wept. He weeps. And he weeps because he saw that the holy city, the city of God, where the temple was and where the house of God was supposed to be a house of prayer, he saw that the city had become a religious stronghold. And he wept over Jerusalem because of all those who rejected his witness. They rejected why he came and who he said he was. In fact, Matthew, in his gospel, he tells us that Jesus laments over Israel, over Jerusalem, actually. You know, I used to be the opposite. Instead of weeping over someone who rejected me when I used to share the gospel, I used to get mad. I didn't weep. I didn't cry, oh, Lord. Oh, if only they would accept you. I got mad, and I used to call them names. But this was in my early years, and I shared this as a Christian. You know, when you first got saved, you want to save the world? That's who I was. I wanted to save the world. And I thought, how can you reject this? This is truth. And I used to get mad. And I was a bad witness. But not Jesus. You know, not Jesus. I can't help but think there's no difference than them and us today. Jesus is still weeping over us today. He's still weeping. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul tells us that we're to rejoice always. We're to pray always without ceasing. And in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Why? Because in verse 19, it says, and don't quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecy. Test all things, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul tells us in the Living Translation, it says, do not smother the Holy Spirit. You know, the word quench in 1 Thessalonians, in the Greek, it's used in the scripture, it's speaking of suppressing fire. It's suppressing the fire. And I think that's why Paul mentions that how we're to take up the shield of faith in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. I'm going to read it to you why we need to take up the shield of faith. He says, above all, take up the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Don't quench the fire of the Holy Spirit in your life. Quench the fire that the devil's shooting at you. That's what you want to quench. And the shield of faith, quench, or another translation says smother the fiery darts of Satan. Our faith is like a fire extinguisher. That fire extinguisher that, and if you want me to get that, I can go and I just do all this, you know. Our faith is like a fire extinguisher. It's putting out the fires of the enemy that comes from Satan. And so the Holy Spirit is like a fire dwelling in each and every one of us. And he wants to teach us all things. He wants to express himself through our actions and through our attitudes. In fact, the Bible says you don't need no one to teach you. The Holy Spirit's going to teach you all things. He wants to express himself in our walk with the Lord. And when we don't allow him to be seen in our actions and our behavior, and we end up doing what we know is wrong, guess what? We end up suppressing or quenching that fire of the Holy Spirit because we don't allow the Spirit to reveal himself in a way that he wants to in our lives. We limit him. We quench him. Ephesians 4:30, Paul said it again. He said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Why would we want to quench the person who sealed us with salvation? It's like if I gave you $1 million, here you go, $1 million, and then you say, okay, you got the $1 million, says, hey, I want nothing to do with you now. You know, I'm going to go and do my own thing. Can you imagine how grieved I would be? Ephesians chapter 4, 17. I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures here. Write them down. Listen to what Paul says in verse 17. He says, this I say, therefore, and I testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feelings, had given themselves over to lewdness in every work of uncleanness with greediness. So Paul tells us, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we quench the Holy Spirit according to Ephesians chapter 4? Well, he says in chapter 4, verse 25, you can quench him by lying. Because he said, therefore, put away lying. Let each of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So when you lie to one another, you're quenching the Holy Spirit. Or he says, we can grieve the Holy Spirit by being angry. Oh man, that one gets us all, right? How many of you, anyone here got angry this morning on the way to church? No? Are you lying now? Remember the first one was lying. Come on. I get angry every time I get on the freeway. I should probably take the streets. Man. So again, we grieve him by being angry. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. We can grieve the Holy Spirit by stealing. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. He says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, and do what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. You can grieve the Holy Spirit, according to Paul in chapter 4, by cursing. Oh, man, now we really got you. By cursing, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. You can grieve the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 4, by being bitter. Being bitter. You know, when you're bitter, you're not hurting the other person. You're just hurting yourself. Sometimes they don't even know that you might be bitter against. I have people who are bitter against me I don't even know about. They're not hurting me. They ain't do nothing to me. They're hurting themselves. They're hurting their walk with the Lord, their the love of God within them. When you are bitter, according to Paul in Ephesians 4, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Amen. You can grieve him by being unforgiving. Is there someone this morning that you haven't forgiven? Somebody this morning that you feel you can't forgive? Guys, the Bible tells us that we should forgive. Why? Because Christ forgave us. Verse 32 of Ephesians 4, it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I'm not saying, the Bible says this. If you are not forgiving, unforgiving for someone, if you're not forgiving them, hey, you're grieving God. You're grieving the Holy Spirit, because he says here in verse 32 of chapter 4 that you have to forgive one another because God in Christ forgave you. And then when we grieve the Spirit by being sexually immoral. Ephesians chapter 5, the very next chapter, verse 3 through 5. Listen to what he says. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as it is fitting for saints. It doesn't belong in our names. It doesn't belong in our life. We're Christians. What is a Christian? Christ-like. There's a difference between Christian and Christian. I always say, I'm a Christian. What is that? Christ-like. Because anybody can be a Christian, right? I mean, again, I mentioned this, the third world countries, they say we're Christians because we're from America. And people claim they add, you know, I'm a Christian because I'm from the U.S. Doesn't mean you're a Christian, though. He says, let these things not be named even among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather give of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So Paul tells us that to grieve the Holy Spirit is what? Is to act out in a sinful manner, whether it's in thought, word, action, or behavior. So when we as Christians, when we sin against God, when we follow our own worldly desires, we have to realize that, you know what, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. When I think of the grief, because, you know, we have the Holy Spirit in us, and every time I think about grieving the Holy Spirit, I think of him inside of me, back going to my back. Maybe that's why my back hurts. When I got to check, did I just grieve him? Because I feel like maybe he's backing up in my back there and just kind of going like this. Okay, I'm backing up. And sometimes he says, okay, you know what? You want to do it your way? I'm gonna step aside. Go ahead. You wanna touch the stove and get burned? Go for it. I know my son, he's here. I remember when he told me one day, he said, you know, when I turn 18, I'm going to do what I want. And I said, not in my house, because as for me in my house, we shall serve the Lord. So he moved out. He did. He moved out. And he got it. He did his own life. But he had to build his own testimony. He had to build it. But I'll never forget the day when he shared his testimony with the youth. And he said, you know what? I wish I would have listened to my mom and dad. I wish. Because he used to tell me, I guess I have to experience these things. And I said, no, you don't. I already did, so I already know what's going to happen. But he did tell me, I guess I have to experience myself. He had to build his own testimony. And now he's here today, and he's serving the Lord. And, man, I no greater joy than a father when their children are serving God. There's no greater joy. It's like, I feel like I did my job, Lord. Now I can go to heaven. I can go to heaven. They're all serving God. My grandchildren, they're all serving the Lord. They all know Jesus. And they have their life in Christ. They have their ministries, everything. And I just feel like, I guess I can just now just go be with the Lord now. You know, what else is there to, you know. But again, so you got to realize, you know, we grieve the Holy Spirit when we want to do it our way. So you can imagine Jesus as he lamented or he grieved and mourned over Jerusalem because of those he came for. They rejected him. They ridiculed him. They abused him, persecuted him. And we're talking about those who God he held very dear to his heart. The ones who rejected him was the ones that Jesus came for. He came to save them. He came to give them eternal life. He came to give them a way out of religion. He came to give them a whole new covenant, a whole new covenant of eternal life that God will accept you just as you are. There's no more need to sacrifice any more bulls or lambs or anything. He was that last sacrificial sacrifice. And then in verse 31, when Jesus or God, he repeats the name twice, oh, Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, it often comes from this deep emotion from within them. And sometimes it's done with concern, like when he said to Mary, Mary, you know, don't you believe that I am the resurrection, the truth, and the life? Or how about Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's deep from within. And that's why this is flesh. What you're looking at, this ain't going to glorify God, flesh. This ain't going to heaven, guys. That ain't going to heaven. What's going to heaven is the spirit within me. That part that relates to God. That's that deep inner man or that inner woman. That's the part. And that's what brought that emotion, that weeping in Jesus when he wept over Jerusalem. It's a deep emotion from within. But another reason why Jesus wept over Jerusalem is because notice the word at the very bottom, which is very sad. Verse 34. Look at verse 34. Look at the very bottom. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, one who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent her. How I often want to gather you as children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. They weren't willing. So when people say, well, how can a God of love send his people that he made to hell? Because they weren't willing. Jesus came to save them. He gave his life for them, but they would not be saved. Jesus, in his great mercy and grace, he gave them many times. He gave them the privilege and every opportunity to be saved. They saw him. They heard him. They saw what he could do. They even learned from him. And in spite of all that Jesus did for them, yet they still rejected him. And you know what? That rejection was a deliberate decision that they made. We all have to work out our own salvation. Also, in that deep love that Jesus had for Israel and all of Jerusalem, that was real, because you want to know why? Because when he wept over them and when he died for them and he loved, wanted to save them, he did it with the knowledge of their sin. Look what it says there in that verse. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. And yet Jesus still pleaded with this whole city to turn from their destruction. And eventually, that's what happened to Jerusalem. You know, I read this article. And you have heard it many times, that story of the man who was the train track conductor. He's the guy that where the train was going over the canal. And in order for the boats to go under the track, he's the guy that lifts the tracks up. And so one day, it was during New Year's Eve. See if I can remember the story. It was bring your children to work day. So he brought his son with him. And so as he's working, his son's with him. And I can't remember the age. I think it was 8 or something. He's playing around. He's looking at everything. And his dad showing him things. This one ship came. He had to open up the tracks, the bridge. So he opened it up. The boat was able to go through. But the train was coming. As he was bringing the track down, his son was too close to the gear. He got caught between two gears. He had to stop the track, and he tried to get his son out. But unfortunately, the train was coming. So he had a big decision to make here. Do I lower the bridge, and do I cut my son in half? Or do I save him and kill hundreds of people? Can you imagine what he was going through? Well, he did lower the train track, and his son did perish. And as he was looking at the train going by, he saw everybody on there celebrating New Year's, drinking, drunk, and making out. He saw the sin and everything. And that's what Jesus did. God did. He gave his only son when we were yet sinners. Same thing. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And yet those who rejected him, and yet he still loved them. And then he goes on, look at verse 35. He says, and see that your house is left to desolate, and assuredly I say to you that you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the warning to those who rejected Jesus is that their houses will be forsaken by God. The word desolated means deserted or a desert, solitary place, a wilderness. Now, whether Jesus is literally talking about their house, or he could be talking about the nation of Israel, he could talk about the city of Jerusalem, the temple, the synagogue, it doesn't matter. What matters is that if they reject Christ time after time, if they reject the privilege of being able to get saved, sooner or later, God's just going to leave them alone. And that's exactly what happened. They were deserted without the presence of God and the work of God in their presence. Just like a wilderness or a desert, nothing there, just wasting away. And then, in fact, in 70 AD, Jesus told them, hey, the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem and tore down the temple. So he's speaking of the temple, tore down every block of the stone of the temple, because there was gold in between the rocks of the stones of the temple, because the walls were gold plated, and they burnt it down to get to the gold. So the temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. Their homes were destroyed, and many of them were killed. So Jesus did warn them that this would happen to those who reject him. There's no difference today, guys. He warns us that if we reject him, what will happen? The Bible tells us if you reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to be destroyed. Judgment, and you're going to stand before the Lord, and you're going to realize that everything you heard, everything you might have read or somebody taught you was true, and it's going to be too late. And also, that's why the Lord put the nation of Israel on hold, and he went to the Gentiles because they rejected Jesus. You can read about that in Romans chapter 11, where God said, did God reject the Jewish people forever? Of course not. God is going to restore them. Praise God. God will restore them. They're not rejecting. I always say it like this. It's like a phone. God's talking to the Jews. Hey, you know, I'm Jesus. I'm going to die for your sins, and I want you to accept me as the Messiah, your Lord and Savior. And they said, no, we don't want nothing to do with you. Okay, hold on. I'm going to put you on hold for a minute. Hold. Hi, Gentiles. I'm Jesus, and, you know, I'm here to die for your sins, and all you have to do is receive me as your Lord and Savior. We receive you, Jesus. We receive you. All right, all right. Then he said, okay, praise God. The end of the Gentiles being saved. Okay, right on. He says, okay, hold on, please. Hey, Jews, I'm back now. Are you ready to accept me? Yes, we're ready to accept you. That's what the tribulation's for, when the Jews go through the great tribulations to get them to receive Jesus as the great Messiah. But we know that it's going to happen. And so Jesus ends here in verse 35. He says, and I say to you, you shall not see me till the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The time is coming. Matthew chapter 21, verse 6 says that the disciples went and did what Jesus commanded them. They brought this donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on them, and they set him on it, and a great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees, and they spread them on the road. Then the multitudes went before, and those who followed, they cried out, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So Jesus said, hey, you're not going to see me till the day you see me riding to Jerusalem. You say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, he did. He rode into Jerusalem. But Jesus also is revealing something even greater than that. Because Jesus, that when they cry out, the children of Israel, they're going to cry out and welcome him as their Messiah at the second coming of Jesus Christ. When he comes a second time, they're going to do that. They're going to cry out, and they're going to say, hey, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, that's what the Great Tribulation is all about. It's about bringing Israel to the point where they need to be awakened to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. How about you? What does it take to wake us up to the fact that God wants to work through us and in us? To surrender all to him. What do we need to do to get, you know, to allow God to get our attention? Or what are you doing that causes Jesus to weep over you? Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, and the time for him to die was right around the corner. It's going to happen now. And the ones who will be there to cry out, crucify him, crucify him, will be the same ones who say, hey, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he saw, that's why he saw the city, he wept over it. In verse 34, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets. What I want to show you this morning, I'm going to show you this picture, and then we're going to end it. I want to see you see this picture. John, can we put that up? Let's see if you can see it. Oh, is it? This is a picture of my son-in-law, Reuben. His grandma passed away. And so yesterday they went down because they had a viewing in Tecate. She was a Christian. She knew the Lord. It was a Christian service. And as they were sitting there, this beam of light from the skylight came down, and it came down, and it went right on her empty body, the shell. And I thought, when Monique says, I got to show you this. This is awesome, this beautiful picture. So she sent it to me. I said, wow. Maybe that was when God opened the floodgate of heaven and received her up. I had to think of that, you know, when I saw that. You know, wouldn't that be awesome if we saw some kind of little image in there of a person going up in the air? And the reason why I'm showing you this is because, like Jesus said, I have to do it tomorrow, today, and yesterday. And no prophet shall die outside of Jerusalem. It ain't going to stop. Jesus ain't going to stop. That is what we have waiting for us, guys. And I believe that when you die, the floodgate of heaven will open up. And you will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air, or you'll wake up and he'll be the first person you'll see. Be encouraged by that. It ain't going to stop. Your life in Christ ain't going to stop. It ain't going to stop. Even when you take your last breath, we are going to continue to worship God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.